It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, the accessibility of divine operating assets, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. All of these things driven by reciprocity. The objective is spiritual maturity, fulfillment of your perfect plan for our lives, and conveyance of escrow blessings. To that end, we've gathered. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've entered into a new aspect of our study regarding economy of force. The concept that we have been utilizing is exoterike harmonia, a phrase lifted from Gates of Fire by Stephen Pressfield having to do with group and unit integrity. And this is imperative in a local church if it is to advance toward the objectives that are designed in the church age for bodies of believers. And if they are going to have invisible historical impact, there can be no divisions within the body as it assembles and among those who are members of that body. And so in order to amplify this, we're taking a look at the problems that exoterike harmonia's absence has on a client nation in time of spiritual decline. And in doing that, we are analyzing some court decisions that have come down, Supreme Court decisions, over the last couple of centuries, with emphasis on a few in the 20th century. Now, the reason we're doing this is not in any way to get hot and bothered about anything that these fellows have done. As we were taught when I was in school, it's the law of the land. My intent in bringing these things to your attention is so that you can understand some of the thought processes that have gone on in our history that have led towards spiritual decline. And that is the emphasis that we're taking. Spiritual decline has to do with the erosion of thought on the part of those within a client nation. And it is important to remember that if a nation is a client nation, then it must have a predominance of organized spiritual thought among those who are believers in Jesus Christ within its borders. That number is known only to Jesus Christ as far as sustaining the prosperity of a client nation is concerned. But overall, there must be a subscription to the laws of divine establishment in order to maintain order in the commonwealth. And those decisions that are made by people over a course of time that erode the laws of divine establishment and contribute to the ignorance of Bible doctrine on the part of believers is what contributes to client nation fall. We are in that status quo now, and we're making an attempt to see if we can analyze some of the reasons why. We have also noted and even reviewed this past Sunday a concept of enlightenment thought, which emerged in places like France and was absorbed by the people of England. And then, of course, there are the deists who subscribe to that idea. They do not believe that there can be any sort of supernatural influence in all of human history, that God created the universe, left it up and running, and then went on vacation. And we are left, therefore, to deal with the results. Well, the result so far is that the abolition of absolutes in the thinking of the people, these absolutes based on principles that have emerged from Jerusalem, Athens, from Rome and London, and incorporated within not only our culture but our legal system going back to English common law under Blackstone. These established principles that brought order to our commonwealth are eroding because of Enlightenment viewpoints which do not emphasize absolutes, but rather the very nebulous opinions that emerge as fads from time to time. So where does it all lead? Where it all leads is a loss of national exoterike harmonia. And that brings us to our special study that seeks to try and discover how this erosion began, what contributed to it, and the end result. And this section is called The Clanking Chains. I thought it needed something fancy, so that's what I named it. And here's why. I go back to our study in the Impromptu Bible Conference, where we did an analysis of Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech, you will recall. And there is one particular area that I quoted the other day I would remind you of. It is in the toward the end of his speech. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come, sir. I repeat it, let it come. Their clanking may be heard on the chains of Boston, the plains of Boston. And the chains that are forged were going to be enforced by military power from England. And each link in that chain had been forged over a period of about 10 years, and we noted so many of the acts that were imposed upon the colonies that restricted their freedoms and inspired ultimately what was the horrid thought of revolution. And therefore, when the clanking was heard on the plains of Boston, it indicated that England had sent the military power that actually controlled the world at that time to enforce these laws, and to do so with blood if necessary. And so we have embarked upon the clanking chains. These are the things that have link by link assembled a chain that will lead to disunity in our client nation. We did some research, a little bit of introduction, and then we moved into paragraph 2, which is a study of the First Amendment. Here's how it reads. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Now, we spent a good bit of time in our second session on Sunday giving you some introductory concepts regarding the First Amendment. I would like to remind you of just a few of these. First of all, the wording of this amendment is crystal clear, but after around 150 years of clarity to those who composed, ratified, and lived under it, a series of 20th century Supreme Courts invented a different view of its meaning and then imposed it upon a willing, gullible, and apathetic population. Now, community standards is a concept that should guide not only the development of law, but enforcement of law in this country. And the Constitution is designed not only to show the national government those areas of authority and sovereignty that the states are willing to transfer, but also those areas into which it might not intrude.
This was the concept of the Bill of Rights. Patrick Henry simply led Virginia's delegation to reject the Constitution without it. And there was great debate in Virginia as to whether the Constitution would be ratified by that state unless a Bill of Rights was attached. That idea caught on, and ultimately 10 of the 12 original amendments were added and were called the Bill of Rights. And therefore, these 10 are very well known to all. Those 10 were designed, as we noted, to tell the federal government those areas into which it could not go. You may not intrude into any of these areas. The local governments of the states will deal with these particular areas, and you're to stay out of it. And so the First Amendment restricted Congress regarding the laws, and those laws that it could not pass involved the establishment of religion. Now, in England, it was always a debate as to whether it was going to be a Protestant church or the Catholic church. The Protestant Church was a national organization when it was on top. It's called the Anglican Church, and it came over here as the Episcopal Church. And really, there's not quite a lot of difference between the Episcopalians and the Catholics. They have the vestments, and they have all of the genuflecting and many of the same rituals, and not much of a gospel. And therefore, if you can mind your manners, you can be a good Episcopalian. Nevertheless, that was the state church in England. And then from time to time, it was the Catholic Church. And it was imposed by law. And those who studied the scriptures and learned that you are to run your own life as unto the Lord based on biblical mandates, and that you should be able to freely worship under any guise or contract or organization called a local church, and then that was prohibited. They escaped to Europe, and then from there, Holland primarily came over here, and one of the motivations was religious freedom. And the one thing that they did not want to see repeated here was where the overall federal government could decide which denomination would be the national church. Would it be the Baptist? Would it be the Anglican or Episcopal Church? Would it be the Catholic Church? Would it be Methodist? What would it be? The fear was that it might be something. And the idea of the First Amendment's first clause, that Congress could make no law respecting the establishment of religion, was designed to keep the national government now created, about to be created, by the ratification of the Constitution, from imposing on the population any one Protestant denomination as the national church. Now keep that in mind. The idea is to keep a denomination or some other body like the Catholic Church from becoming the national church. And Congress could not make a law to bring that about. Nor could they prohibit the free exercise of whatever religion anyone chose to practice. Then it goes on to forbid them the power to abridge the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. We enjoy many of these tonight. We're exercising these. This is an established church. It is chartered by the state of Missouri. It is non-profit as per the federal government. And there, therefore, is a free exercise going on. We are free to articulate what we want about the Bible, to make applications as we see fit, without any intrusion from any governmental organization, primarily the federal government. And then I have freedom of speech. I may stand here and communicate to you as I feel best in order to educate you about the affairs of the day as are pertinent to our study. I should not be restricted, even though I may be wrong, by the federal government. The press. This freedom allows us to keep publishing this. And when there is not freedom of the press, then the freedom to publish Bibles is restricted. So under all circumstances, we should support that prohibition. Then there's the right of the people peaceably to assemble. The freedom of movement really is involved in that. You're free to move about and to gather here and to study the Word of God, and when done, to go away to your private homes or to elsewhere. And then there is the ability to appeal to the government for redress of grievances. The government can't prevent that. And that has really been taken advantage of over the years, especially in the 20th century, with the development of special interest groups. And so we have before us here an amendment, the First Amendment, that provides us a tremendous amount of freedom. The federal government is not to become involved in restricting any of these things. However, there has been a bit of tampering done to the First Amendment, in the sense that it has been expanded to the states. Now get this, if you will. What if you drew up a bill of particulars about what your children were not able to do? You will not be allowed to do the following. And then you signed it and handed it to your children. And then some outside agency came in one day and said, you know, these are very good ideas. We're going to impose them on your parents too. That would be an inversion of the intent of what you had drawn up. And so when the states draw up a bill of particulars to tell the federal government what they can't do, and all of these things, if, we'll get to the Tenth Amendment in a moment, but the Tenth Amendment says whatever we don't apply, whatever we restrict you in not being able to do, then that is left to the decision of the states as to how they want to handle these things. But you have to stay out of it. Then all of a sudden a Supreme Court decision comes down and says, oh, all of these things apply to the states as well. So in essence, according to this analysis, the states have drawn up a bill of particulars against themselves. Does that make sense? Well, it doesn't, but that's where we stand, and that has opened a door of opportunity for Luciferian rebellion, and therefore he has used a number of things to capture the thoughts of the people of this country. It has been encoded into the laws, and we there have a degeneracy of thought. I'm not suggesting we do anything about it. I'm simply trying to explain to you how things got to where they are. And we'll continue in that guise. Now here's the 14th Amendment that opened the door, Section 1. There are four sections, by the way. Whoever wrote this got very carried away. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. You may think that's a no-brainer. Didn't we understand that from the get-go? Well, what this has to do with is making citizens out of slaves post-war between the states. We don't have any problem with that. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now, the use of the word state here becomes a very subtle inversion of the intent of the First Amendment. And that took time to come into view, but the Bill of Rights was designed originally to ensure that the federal government did not infringe on the inalienable rights of the people, and it placed restraints on the federal government by the states. And the ratification of this amendment planted the seed for applying the Bill of Rights to the states. And we noted, first of all, a decision that came down in 1925, Gitlow versus the People, that has this quote in its decision. For present purposes, this is the Supreme Court, for present purposes we may and do assume that freedom of speech and of the press, which are protected by the First Amendment from abridgment by Congress, correct, are among the fundamental personal rights and liberties protected by the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment from impairment by the states. And that, therefore, is the opportunity that subsequent courts utilize to spin the Bill of Rights and apply them to the states. Therefore, at the time, it was applied to the contiguous 48 states that were in the Union at that time. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. And so that contradicts the Tenth Amendment. And we went through that on Sunday. Now, several Supreme Court cases over the next 75 years supported the original intent of this amendment, which was to make former slaves citizens of the several states. And Section 1 contained the statement, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. On its face, that doesn't seem dangerous, but subsequent courts decided that that applied the Bill of Rights to the states. And we will note why this is a bad idea as we move along. A series of court cases in the 1940s changed the entire dynamic of the Constitution and turned the Bill of Rights on its head, allowing the federal courts to apply its prohibitions to the states. Here are two paragraphs from David Barton's original intent. As a result of separating the wording from its intent in Cantwell versus Connecticut, Everson versus the Board of Education, and other decisions, the court substituted a totally revised and foreign interpretation for the 14th Amendment. In those decisions, the court declared that the purpose of the 14th Amendment was to limit the states not just on racial civil rights issues, but on the numerous items contained within the Bill of Rights. Under this reshaped purpose for the 14th, the First Amendment would not limit every state, would now limit every state and community, and no longer just the federal government as originally intended. This process of individually subjugating issues from within the Bill of Rights to the jurisdiction of the federal courts is now described by the court as selective incorporation. I submit to you that selective incorporation was invented out of thin air. Now, we resume our study at point 19. The two cases just cited contain critical statements in the text of their decisions. I want to first of all note Cantwell versus Connecticut, a 1940 decision. The fundamental concept of liberty embodied in the 14th Amendment embraces the liberties guaranteed by the First Amendment. The First Amendment declares that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The 14th Amendment has rendered the legislatures of the states as incompetent as Congress to enact such laws. Thus, this decision made in 1940 further affirms the concept that the Bill of Rights applies to the states as well as to the federal government. Point 20. It should be noted that an individual state had the right to designate a particular Protestant denomination as its official religion. The federal government was prohibited from making any denomination the official religion of the United States. Now, of course, things changed over time. We will get around to mentioning eventually the Declaration of Religious Rights for the state of Virginia, which was drawn up by those men who actually crafted the First Amendment. This was previous to that, by the way. And the debate that went on in Virginia about how to craft their religious freedom laws was brought over into the First Amendment. And what these men were trying to do was prevent the federal government from telling Virginia how it could run its state with regard to religion. They did not want an official religion in the state of Virginia. They did not want any taxes to go to any official state religion. But they did not fear that as much as they feared the federal government being able to supersede their wishes and the federal government imposing a special denomination that would be called the national religion and that the citizens of Virginia would have to support with their taxes. Another state might, of course, decide that it would have a state religion, vote to do that, community standards, and then support that religion however that state thought would be proper. And we're going to emphasize the concept of community standards as we go through this. And when you take community standards away from the equation and say the federal government will decide community standards for every state, every county, and every community in this country, it erodes individual states' abilities to have community standards governing their area. Now, when I was in the broadcasting business way back in the 60s, we went by the NAB code. NAB code, if you read that today, you'd laugh. A bunch of sissies threw this up here today. But we allegedly went by it. The networks went by it to a degree. The networks went by it to such a degree as that you did not see a man and a woman married actually having a double bed in the bedroom if a shot of a bedroom was viewed. There were double beds in there. That's the kind of thing that emerged from the NAB code application. And the idea was this, and I worked in Montgomery, Alabama, very conservative Bible Belt. I remember there were several occasions where Network was airing a program that was considered a violation of community standards in Montgomery, Alabama, and it was preempted with a local program. Now, when you take away community standards, and say the standard is determined in Washington, then you do away with the ability of the people to control their local environments. And this is one of the problems that has emerged, and we will get more into this. And please keep in mind as we go through this, I'm trying to show an erosion of thought and what contributes to that. When you lower standards, sinful natures will jump into the gap, and they will have a field day. And if there's no way to restrain them through community standards, then people are going to shift away from what's good for the community to what's good for individual rights. And that is classic Enlightenment thought. So it should be noted that the individual state had the right to designate a particular Protestant denomination as its official religion. And the federal government was prohibited from making any denomination the official religion of the United States. 21. By applying the First Amendment's Congress shall make no law clause to the states, made it impossible for the states to control cults and prohibit the existence of heretical religions. 22. Before Cantwell, the individual states could outlaw, restrict, limit, restrain Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Wicca, Hinduism, witchcraft, voodoo, Buddhism, or the Church of Satan. Laws could be passed on a local state level under community standards that we're not going to have that here. But not after the court's ruling in Cantwell versus Connecticut. 23. The fallacy of Cantwell versus Connecticut is made evident by comparing it with the process required for accurate biblical interpretation referred to by the acrostic ICE. We're going to assert that the Supreme Court should use certain standards in evaluating its decisions. And those standards should go back to original intent of the Constitution. That original intent can be discovered by peripheral writings, for example, the Federalist Papers, other debates that transpired during that time by those who were a member of the Continental Congress, the framers, the crafters of the Constitution, and their writings indicated the original intent. This can be researched. In fact, by now, after 225 years, there should be volumes, there should be plenty of literature available to instruct the justices on every aspect of what original intent happened to be. Nevertheless, apparently they wouldn't look if it was there. Now let's take a look at how a theologian decides how a passage is to be interpreted. You get a particular passage from Scripture, you go to the original language, you look it up in the Hebrew or the Greek, and you begin to analyze the context, the time in which it was written, who wrote it, who the target audience happens to be, what the subject matter is under discussion, etc. All of these things have to be understood before you can get a very decent and dependable translation of the passage. So all of these things have to be considered. And there is a system, there are several actually, textual criticism comes into view as well, but we're going to note the process and procedure of evaluating a passage. And this is called ICE. It's an acrostic for eisegogics, categories, and exegesis, and it is a procedure that will be used as an illustration. How does a theologian decide what a passage of Scripture says and means? What did it mean when Paul wrote it? What did it mean when Matthew wrote it? How was what Matthew wrote understood by those who heard it? You have to go back to the time in which the Bible was written. You have to understand the vocabulary of the day. When this word was spoken in the Greek, how was it interpreted by those who heard it? What did the person who spoke it actually mean, and what was his vocabulary? What is the context here, etc.? That is the fashion, similar one at least, that the Supreme Court should use in evaluating its decisions. So the I refers to eisegogics. The books of the Bible must be interpreted within the framework of its historical setting. The Constitution was ordained and established by unanimous consent on September 17, 1787. The intent of the founders who drafted the Constitution becomes the logical guide for all subsequent Supreme Court decisions. What was their intent? Now, you say, well, what if over time we decide that it is not applicable to, say, 21st century America? Our founders provided a way to change things. It's called the amendment process. So rather than just rewriting things and coming up with stuff out of thin air, there's a way to change things if they truly need to be changed. So the intent of the founders becomes the logical guide for all subsequent Supreme Court interpretations. Supreme Court decisions were consistent with original intent for well over 100 years. The intent of the founders was widely published in the Federalist Papers by Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay, 25. This work has always been widely respected as the most authoritative commentary on the Constitution, and its development is described by Clinton Rossiter in the introduction to the Federalist Papers published by the New American Library, page 8. The Federalist is essentially a collection of 85 letters to the public over the pseudonym Publius. Publius is a Latin praenomen. That would be, if you have three names, that would be the first one, possessed by a number of famous Roman figures, for example, the Emperor Hadrian, the General Scipio, and the poet Cato. And so these 85 letters appeared over that pseudonym of Publius, but they were written by these three gentlemen, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay. They appeared at short intervals in the newspapers of New York City beginning October 27th of 1787, and these letters were still appearing in late March of 1788. That's when the first 36 were issued in a collected edition. Continuous publication was halted with the number 77 on April 4th, then resumed June 14th and concluded August 16th, 1788. The Federalist Papers are easily obtainable in any decent bookstore. 26. The C makes reference to categories. This is the hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine the classification of a doctrine. You bring all the Bible has to say about a certain subject together. Look it up. Do the research. Find out what it has to say about a given idea. Analyze all of these together and then condense what it has to say about the subject down into a doctrine. That becomes the doctrine of thus and so. That's called categories. Now, the Constitution may be so analyzed with additional assistance from the Federalist and other writings of the founders and framers. What was their view about certain subjects contained in the Constitution? Bring that information together and then you have original intent. A good example, therefore, that we could use as an illustration is the subject of capital punishment, which has been assumed by some courts to be unconstitutional. 27. Recent courts have read into the Eighth Amendment a constitutional prohibition against capital punishment. Now, we can read from the Eighth Amendment that excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. This has been interpreted to include capital punishment. Point 28. Now, their logic is disproved, however, by a reading of the Fifth Amendment. Fifth Amendment, in part, reads this way. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, nor deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. 29. The Bill of Rights was written by the same men at the same time and subsequently ratified by the states. To contend that capital punishment is classified by the Eighth Amendment as cruel and unusual punishment, when the Fifth indicates clearly that with due process of law, a person may be deprived of life is an insult to the intelligence of the framers. They drew all these things up at the same time. They ratified them at the same time, basically, over a period of a couple of years. And in the fifth, it's clear that you may take a person's life with due process of law for a capital crime. And in the eighth, it says that when you do that, it should not be cruel and unusual. The fact that that the eighth outlaws capital punishment, therefore, is illogical compared to the Fifth Amendment. Further 30. American legal history reveals that capital punishment was practiced without question from the very beginning of the country, thus indicating the absence of a constitutional prohibition. How is possible for subsequent courts, therefore, to arrive at the fact that that which was practiced by the founders, their generation, and subsequent generations is somehow unconstitutional because of their particular reading of a given amendment, ignoring others, indicates that these gentlemen are not paying attention or they might have a hidden agenda. 31. The E of the acrostic makes reference to exegesis. It is a word by word, verse by verse, grammatical, syntactical, etymological, and contextual analysis of Scripture from the original languages of the Bible, including Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's how it's done. When you take a passage of Scripture, you start with the first word of the verse that you hope to analyze. You find out what that word is, and therefore you break it down. Find out what it said and the time it was spoken and how it was heard by those who were the target audience. You do this verse after verse until you complete the passage you are addressing. As you do so, each word must be analyzed from its grammatical standpoint. What is the word and how is it used in the verse? What is the syntax of the verse? Word order is very important in the Greek language. Etymology requires you to track the word back to its origins and see how it changed over time and how it is defined in the time in which it was written. Finally, you must pay very close attention to context. What is the contextual environment of the passage that you are noting? All of this is analyzed, of course, from the original language. 32. The Constitution was written by men who understood the King's English and who long debated over the nuances of its wording. They long debated over nuances of the wording of each of these amendments. I understand from my reading that huge debates would break out in Philadelphia as they debated over the articles of the Constitution proper. And there are possibly some problems with the Constitution because there was such strong debate on given issues, they had to compromise vocabulary to make everyone happy. Anybody ever heard of that? The end result, though, in the end, was not nebulous. Their intent is clear, especially when you evaluate post-ratification writings. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights were instruments devised by the states to place restraints on the power of the federal government. The government cannot go there, yet they have allowed themselves to go there through a very, very ill-advised series of Supreme Court decisions. And the catalyst for all of this was what I personally believe to be the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment. That is debatable, and I leave that to you to decide. But the 14th Amendment was ratified only because the Union repopulated the legislatures of the South and, in essence, stacked the legislatures so that this amendment could be passed. And it's all well and good that the intent of all of this was to make sure that slaves were full citizens and enjoyed all of the privileges associated with that. But the mistake that was made was putting the word states in there. And when they did that, Lucifer jumped on that. And it didn't take him very long to use that under the concept of enlightenment thought in association with old sin natures to convert this entire operation into something that has come down upon us today and making it impossible for community standards to control the environment in which our children function. 33. The states created the federal government with the Constitution, by which it delegated certain enumerated powers to the new government, but reserved all others to the states and to the people. The states had the right to control this. Whatever the federal government couldn't do, the states could do, if they so chose. Further, 34, the states created the Bill of Rights by which they prohibited the federal government from infringing upon their freedoms. There are certain things you may not do. And the states were telling the federal government this. Don't you even think about doing this. You just stay out of this. If any questions come up regarding these particular areas, we'll take care of it. 35. Now, although the ICE system does not correlate directly with constitutional interpretation, we can at least get an idea of how manuscripts ought to be evaluated. The job of the Supreme Courts is to interpret the Constitution in the light of the time in which it was written, to pull together all its commentary on given issues, and to analyze the text and extra-constitutional documents with an awareness of how the language was used in the late 1700s. You will recall at our impromptu Bible conference that we were able to analyze and actually better understand Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech by going to Webster's 1928 edition of his dictionary. The definitions used then are very, very important as to understanding how those men gathered at St. John's Church heard and interpreted what he had to say. And in the context of the day, going back to the time in which it was spoken, we were able to pull together precisely the problems of the day, what Mr. Henry sought to do, and how he convinced his fellow burgesses there in Virginia to vote on his side to pull a militia together because the chains were clanking on the plains of Boston. And so he was able, through rhetoric, to accomplish this, but the vocabulary and the definitions of the words he used were very important, and if we understand what was going on there that day, we have to understand it in that light. Likewise, those who evaluate manuscripts must learn how to find out what those who wrote them meant to say and how it was understood by those to whom it applied in the day in which it was written. And if anything changes, it must change within the context of that is allowed by the Constitution for amending its original intent. 36. And so to disregard this evaluation procedure and then also discount over 60 years of Supreme Court rulings is irresponsible at best, and it is tyrannical at worst. Thus, when Gitlow versus the people in 1925 applied the First Amendment to the states, and Cantwell versus Connecticut in 1940 applied the First Amendment's Establishment Clause to the states, the stage was set for the total elimination of Christianity from the public life of the American people. This was the beginning of it. And is this very, very subtle, and no one would have noticed this at first, but the one who is in charge of the global conspiracy has his eyes and ears open to every opportunity. And he jumped on this. And his emissaries have taken the ball and they've rolled with it now for almost a century. And as a result, Christian discussion, biblical thought, divine viewpoint has been in effect flushed from public discussion in a client nation. And that's my point. We're a client nation, and if we maintain the status, we have to have the ability to openly have free exercise of religion in all aspects of the society. The government cannot stop us under the free exercise clause, yet they do. How do they do it? By the First Amendment. It gives us free exercise. But because the First Amendment applies to the states, you don't have free exercise of religion. not in the sense that it was intended. And I'm going to show you applications that have come down as a result of this so you can see how all of these things are really restricting your freedom. Where are community standards in all of this? You will find out that's a very important point as well. So 37. It is not a surprise to you for me to assert that Lucifer himself masterminded this turn of events by means of an inversion of thought brought about by enlightenment thought. We ultimately will discuss the correlation of all of this, but a frame of reference has to be built, and we're in the midst of that. 38. When the Establishment Clause was applied to the states, Satan held the advantage over client nation America. When Establishment Clause was applied to the states, that gave Lucifer the advantage. Now, what's his objective in the church age? In the appeal trial, he is now in charge of the courtroom. He is the one doing the cross-examining. He is the one that is actually bringing witnesses before the court. It is his objective, it is his desire, it is his intent to do two major things in the church age. Number one, destroy client nations, and number two, destroy the Jew. Therefore, client nations and believers in it are always under assault, no matter what generation we speak. Further, Jews are always under assault in every generation, but most especially the church age. So we have a very big problem if we don't understand and recognize this. Client nations are under assault, therefore there was great scrutiny going on in the unseen warfare regarding how we govern ourselves, what we permit and what we don't permit. And Lucifer will take advantage of any opportunity we give him, no matter how nebulous it may appear. So it's not a surprise to you for me to assert this. Those of you who have been with me during the inscrutable question, which now is in its third year, I think. 438. When the Establishment Clause was applied to the states, Satan held the advantage over client nation America. All he needed was a precedent from which to work, and he would be able to execute his coup de grace. The Supreme Court of 1947 provided it for him in Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing. This is a very, very boring case. I've read it. Cornell University has a website that has all of the major Supreme Court decisions going back to God knows when. It is a big thing. And you can scroll these decisions, it seems like forever, but they are alphabetical and that helps. And so you can just scroll down to Everson and punch that baby up. And you can read it if you would like, and I bored myself to death by reading most of it. Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, 1947. This is the biggie. And the thing that's in here is absolutely, if you read this, you would think, what's the big deal here? The point is, it's not a big deal. It is not a big deal. The case that's before him is stupid, as far as its importance is concerned. I mean, what you have is somebody up in Connecticut had a child riding a school bus. And the school bus would take them to their public school and let the little child off, and they would go in and matriculate and then come home. Also, though, the city of Ewing, I believe it is, Ewing passed a city ordinance that said, we're going to supply this bus service for all the little children of our school district. All the little children will be able to ride the school bus to their respective schools. And someone says, all the little children? Yes, all the little children. Even those that go to private and even parochial schools? Oh, yes. We're just providing transportation. So one guy says, you know, my tax money is being collected in order to pay for these bus rides. And that is an unlawful abridgment of the wall of separation of church and state. And we can't have that, can we? And the court said that in this particular place, the court that heard it was down in New Jersey, and they said, oh, yeah, it's perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine for them to do this in Ewing. So your argument is not well taken. This made it all the way to the Supreme Court. and they debated. The guy that wrote the I don't agree opinion, they have a word for that, I forget it, dissenting opinion. The guy that wrote the dissenting opinion went page after page after page. It was just so much to it. And finally, we got down and he says, I don't think that we should have done it this way. We should have done it the other way. And I'm thinking, you could have gotten around to that a lot sooner. But the end of it, the debate itself on this particular issue is not important. And the thing that becomes important is something you almost overlook as you read through parts of this decision. Now, I think I have enough time tonight to read the three paragraphs that I have extracted from Everson versus Board of Education. And when we get to the end, you'll see the very important thing that we will analyze all of this on Thursday. Now the meaning, and I'm quoting now from Everson, 1947, the meaning and scope of the First Amendment, preventing establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In the light of its history and the evils it was designed forever to suppress, have been several times elaborated by the decisions of this court prior to the application of the First Amendment to the states by the 14th Amendment. The broad meaning given the amendment by these earlier cases has been accepted by this court in its decisions concerning an individual's religious freedom, rendered since the 14th Amendment was interpreted to make the prohibitions of the first applicable to state action abridging religious freedom. Do you see why it was so boring? This is horrible. I'm going to read all of it, though. There's a lady here this evening. I had a good time talking to her husband down in Houston. And we were talking certain legal cases there. And he addressed the subject. I forget who brought it up as to why this mishmash is phrased this way. But these lawyers get together and they discuss how you can best get across your idea and lock that thing in so that nobody could misinterpret it. Actually, what it is, it's only these lawyers who can understand it. Who else is going to know? I've just read you a half a paragraph. Did you get all of that? These guys claim they fully understand it. So here's the secret. Make it so nebulous. Make it so confusing. Make it so involved, multiple compound sentences where only they can interpret it. And when it gets around to interpretation, they can put any spin they want to on it. You'll say, oh. So I'll try to read that last sentence again. The broad meaning given the amendment by these earlier cases has been accepted by this court in its decision concerning an individual's religious freedom, rendered since the 14th Amendment was interpreted to make the prohibitions of the first applicable to state action abridging religious freedom. There's every reason to give the same application and broad interpretation to the establishment of religion clause. That's the important thing. Now, not only do we have that the states can be limited by the First Amendment, we have now the establishment of religion clause applied to the states. The interrelation of these complementary clauses was well summarized in a statement of the Court of Appeals of South Carolina, quoted with approval by this court in Watson versus Jones, quote, the structure of our government has, for the preservation of civil liberty, rescued the temporal institutions from religious influence. On the other hand, it has secured religious liberty from the invasion of the civil authority, end quote. The establishment of religion clause of the First Amendment means at least this. Neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church. State can't do it anymore, even if it wanted to. Neither can pass laws which aid one religion, aid all religions, or prefer one religion over another. There was a time when you could restrict cults. You can't do it anymore. Therefore, freedom of religion means you have to have a chaplain in the United States Army that serves those who are involved in the Church of Satan. Neither can force nor influence a person to go to or remain away from a church against his own will or force him to profess a belief or disbelief in any religion. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs, for church attendance or non-attendance. This is good here. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called, or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups, and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect, quote, a wall of separation between church and state, end quote. Now, did you see what Lucifer is using out of all of that mishmash? Well, I'm going to tell you. What was extracted from that decision that has been used from that day to this to limit your ability to protect your children's souls is the phrase wall of separation between church and state. It's not in the First Amendment. It's not in the 14th Amendment. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Declaration. It is not in any law anywhere. It was a private remark by President Jefferson in a letter written to a religious organization in Connecticut in the year 1802. And how this has been used by Lucifer to destroy the morality of client nation America will be the subject of our study from this point forward and will be the place that we continue our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things, to analyze our nation's history, the development of its Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the protections it provides us, the injury done by inappropriate decisions by those who should have known better, and of course the invisible wars involved that great Satan, Lucifer himself, has taken advantage of little nuances, and we will examine how it has destroyed morality in the country, how enlightenment thought has been inserted, therefore justified by these things, and how in the end we have an environment in which we cannot raise children. We are convinced, Father, that the Millstone Production Committee in heaven is working overtime as a result. Our intent is to understand these things so that we might separate ourselves from it, isolate it as a distraction, continue our pursuit of truth and toward the objective of spiritual maturity so that we might play a part in our Lord Jesus Christ delivering this client nation for yet another generation. And to that end, we lift our prayer this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.